morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. A couple of programs left in our Bible study on 2 Kings. We're going to cover chapters 17 through 20 today. Pastor John Lekomsky will finish the book tomorrow. And then we're on back into the New Testament. We'll be taking on the book of Romans, beginning on Wednesday of this week. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, the address being
6704 Filer.
And when we say
southwest part of the city.
When we say St. Louis, that's a big place.
Well, it's the southwest edge of the city, near Highway 44 and Arsenal. 44 in Jameson.
Kind of old St. Louis?
It's an older part of the city.
Long established part of the community?
One of the best landmarks in that part of the city is Ted Drew's.
Yeah.
I just tell people it's a mile north
Let's
of Ted
Drew's.
Let's
go there now.
It wouldn't be bad.
It wouldn't be bad. Anything going on at Timothy that you want to tell us about? It's that fall part of the year.
Well, we have gave Diane a copy of the Festifall that we're going to have on
Festifall?
October the 2nd. Festifall.
Okay.
And this is a kind of an annual thing that we do. It's kind of we do it out in our parking lot for the neighborhood and invite people to come. It's activities for children and for adults and families and some little building things, Lowe's and some project materials. And we have some demonstrations. The firefighters are there. The police are there. And it's kind of a community outreach activity.
It seems like there's a little bit of a renaissance going on with city living. I see driving through the city buildings that look like old brick warehouses in some locations have been emptied out and new modern windows have been put in places where old broken out windows used to be. And I don't know if they're turning them into lofts or condominiums.
A lot of lofts and condominiums are being built in the downtown area, especially. Washington Street is undergoing a big revival, and there's a lot of new construction going on, new housing starts.
It's kind of exciting.
In the city. It is an exciting time, and I think there's a real potential for the city to make a comeback. There's some areas that really need to be addressed yet, particularly with education, but housing is a critical need, and affordable housing is what's really important, the kind of housing that people can buy and afford to buy. Mm-hmm. And maintain, because once that ownership takes place, you know, it'll turn communities around.
Sure. Sure. And then you get your condominium there, and you don't have to mow the yard, maybe, and it's a good thing. Find a good school, and you're set. All right, let's turn our attention to 2 Kings chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 here on our Bible study program. If you'd like to join us, the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for the marvelous blessings that you shower upon us, for your grace is new to us every day. For the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and life that we have in him, and for your word that continues to guide and direct us, written down for our instruction, our learning. And as we work on taking a look at the late chapters of 2 Kings, and we see the history of your people Israel and the fall of the northern territory of Israel, we're reminded of how important it is for us to remain faithful to you, to follow your will and to seek your purpose in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to turn away from those things which interfere with our worship and with our commitment to serve you, so that we can respond faithfully in accordance with your great love and mercy in our lives. Be with all those who hear and are joining us this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rawl, in 2 Kings chapter 17, Hoshea becomes king of Israel in Samaria, and he's another bad king. And what we have witnessed here from 1 Kings and the glory of Solomon all the way down to this period is just a long, slow deterioration of increased depravity coming on the scene. To the point where it's mentioned here several times in this chapter about various people burning their children in the fire and that kind of thing. And I think as I have raised this point throughout the course of this discussion, the pastor says something in general terms about, well, and we're no different. 21st century people, you know, we have depravity in our time just as they had depravity in their time. And I can't help but think that most people listening to us agree with that. But most people also say this is a depravity and of the ancient world, of unlearned people who don't have our technology and don't have the level of achievement and learning that we have now. They didn't. And so, in some ways, they were backward. This is not to be disrespectful to them. They just didn't have the accumulated knowledge that we have. So in some ways, they were backward. And 2,000 years from now, maybe we'll appear backward to the people who live then. But we are not these people. And there's, I think, a sense, at least in me and perhaps others, that we understand what you're saying about the depravity of man and how it's always present, always will be present. But we're not these people. We don't burn our children in the fire. And so somewhere the comparison...
We just abort them by the millions.
Well, is that an equivalent?
It's worse, as far as I can tell. It's just a casual disregard for human life. But what could be worse than, one and a half million abortions every year in this country? What could be worse when you think about it? It's a casual sort of rejection of God.
Well, at the risk of...
As the creator of life.
Getting my nose clipped here by the fine pastor. At least we're not sacrificing our children to false gods.
Well, what are we sacrificing them to? What is the primary reason? I think this is going to lead us astray in some ways from the text, but what is the primary reason that people give for abortion? It's an inconvenience to me. It's going to affect my job. What are those but false gods? You see, false gods don't come in statues of wood and stone, but they are false gods nonetheless. They are gods that we erect, to our own self-desire and our own self-centeredness. And because of that, people are willing to offer their children on that altar, if you will. It's a different kind of altar, for sure.
I'm not feeling very comfortable playing devil's advocate here, particularly since I agree with what you're saying. But I just don't think most people who are in the church, people who might be in your parish, are going to all agree that having an abortion in this modern age and saving a child from having to live, a sad and poverty-stricken existence or whatever, I think a lot of people are going to say, I just can't equate that with taking live human children and putting them in the fire in order to worship Moloch or something like that.
Well, you see, the real, when you talk about decline here, and what we see from the time of the division of the kingdoms, of Solomon's death, and even during Solomon, that decline had already begun with the worship of other gods. But the decline really accelerates when the kingdoms are divided into Israel and Judah, the 10 tribes in the north under Jeroboam. And the first thing Jeroboam does is erect golden calves at Bethel and Dan, so the people will be not drawn to Jerusalem, where they can worship Yahweh. And that's the beginning of the downfall, because as soon as people turn away from the true God, they're vulnerable to all kinds of other suggestive things, and the depravity that we see today is a result of the same thing, people turning away from God, denying God as creator, denying God as savior, dismissing him as an unimportant entity for their lives. And then what happens is their own desires and their own will and their own purpose, take center stage. And that's what happens. And so in some respects, there are differences, but in some respects, if you peel away the surface, there aren't any differences at all. It's the same thing.
In verse 7 of chapter 17, after the chapter begins sort of describing the woes experienced by Israel or the northern kingdom or Samaria, that part of Palestine, which is not Judah. Verse 7 says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. It's a pretty simple statement. Now, when we talk about what that means, we have to talk about it in the context of the theocracy that God established, beginning with Saul, to David, to Solomon, and then into this long deterioration of 1 and 2 Kings. Even at this point where this deterioration has reached this very low level, it still is the story of the theocracy that God had established in his people. We don't have that here in the 21st century. We do not have anything like it. There is no temple in our country where God has promised to dwell, or there are no leaders that he has promised to anoint in the same sense as we have here in 1 and 2 Kings. So how can you make any comparisons?
Well, but see, what people are held responsible for is they're based upon the revelation God has given them. The people of Israel had come to know the true God. Yahweh had revealed himself to them in bringing them up out of Egypt, in delivering them from bondage and slavery, in bringing them to the land he had promised to Abraham and his descendants, and giving them that land and making them into a great people. And yet they rejected that God, the knowledge that God had given them. Now, we certainly have more knowledge about God than they did, in the sense that we have the revelation in Jesus Christ, God's Son, his Son, who is our Savior. And yet, when people turn away from that, because it's in Christ now that the glory of God dwells, not in a temple in Jerusalem, not in some physical building, but in Christ himself, the glory of God dwells. And it dwells among us. So where Christ is present, there is his kingdom. And yet people who know that dismiss it, turn away from it, and reject it. And so, you know, in some respects, we could echo the words of, you know, the New Testament, which says, you know, whoever to whom much is given, much will be required. And we have much more in that sense, in terms of knowing God's grace in Jesus Christ, than the people of the Old Testament did. And yet, we are doubly guilty, you might say.
So we could perhaps make the argument that we are committing terrible sins here in the 21st century, horrible atrocities. We are, as you pointed out, aborting children. We are attempting as a culture, apparently, to elevate gay marriage to the same level as heterosexual.
Redefine what marriage is. Yeah.
And we could go on and on, whether it's pornography or sexual immorality or what we see in our TV and magazines and movies. Obviously, we could go on and on. Would it be correct to say that as wicked as those things are, well, let me put it to you this way. How do they compare to they worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them? Because I think most people, if you were to say, analyze our culture and tell me what you think's wrong with it, just do a random survey, I'll bet nobody would say
that we worship other gods.
That we worship other gods.
Yeah. And that's because the other gods, if you put quotation marks around that, are not visible like Molech and Chemosh and Ashtarte and Baal and all of those gods in those days. They're not visible gods in many respects. They're invisible gods. But they are real nonetheless. They are gods that turn our attention away from the true God.
And I bet, let's put it this way, I bet very few people would say, as a people, we have turned our backs on the true God. Forget about who the false gods are. Even if you don't know who any of those are, you might list in your list of atrocities, we've turned away from the true God.
That's right.
But I don't think most people would put that on their list either.
No, and that's why when the law is proclaimed and applied in people's lives, it has to be applied in that kind of sensitivity that people don't really recognize that. But ultimately, the most important commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And when that doesn't happen, and when we even cease trying to do that, when we try to, you know, dismiss God and push him out of number one and make him, you know, number five or six or seven on the list, then a host of other things just come crowding in. And a lot of the things that you mentioned as, you know, prominent evils in our day are symptomatic of the sickness, which is really a much deeper thing, and it's deep enough that people don't even see it and recognize it anymore. It's really idolatry.
In verse 18, it says, after listing just a whole series of evil characteristics of Israel, northern tribes, verse 18 said, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And that presence word sort of captured my attention and kind of triggered my memory of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is pictured as walking around among lampstands, and those lampstands signify churches, which I guess are in his presence. And then he begins to communicate to churches, and he begins to say, look, if you continue to do this and you don't do that, I will remove your lampstand. Well, so what does this presence mean? I think sometimes we think about presence in terms of individuals, but not necessarily in terms of churches or nations.
Well, I think God's presence in this respect is probably centered primarily in his word. And in removing his, when the Assyrians come and capture Samaria, which this chapter tells us about, after a siege of 3 years, and they deport thousands of people into areas of Assyria, and then they bring these other people back and repopulate these towns with other peoples. You know, what happens to the people who are taken away is that they are removed from the Word of God. Where is the prophet of the Lord now to speak God's Word to them? It's as if God has abandoned them, as he's turned his back upon them, because they have rejected him. And so the judgment is a terrible judgment. It's a famine of the word, you might say. And without God's word, without instruction, without the guidance of his word, what will happen to these people? They'll be led further and further into idolatry and a departure from God.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, you had said something a while ago. You said, because they were denying the true God, that their own will was taking center stage. And this morning earlier, I was thinking of how, you know, actually what I would look at it as is the bondage of the will. You know, bondage of their will, they're slave, they become a slave to sin because they don't have the true God helping them. And, you know, my God, do people choose to live in this repulsive sin? You know, they're slaves to it. They're not choosing it. They're slaves to it. And the only freedom of our will, the only freedom is in Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. Pastor?
Yeah, I think basically we're saying the same thing. Of course, the people in the Old Testament didn't know Jesus Christ, and they didn't know that freedom that he can give us from sin. But they knew the true God. And in knowing the true God, they had the opportunity to serve him. But when they reject God, you know, they fall back into that bondage of slavery of sin. So it is not as though they, you know, they rejected God in the freedom to do that, because they were God's people. They were his chosen people. They were in a covenant relationship with him. But when they rejected God, then they sacrificed that freedom, because once one goes back into, you know, serving self, then one has no freedom. You know, even though the prophets could call them to repentance, call them to turning away, they were still enslaved then in their sin.
Sometimes when we talk about the gospel accounts and we make reference to the fact that the people of Samaria were so hated by the people of Judah, and Samaria was considered to be such a unclean place, that good Jews would find ways to travel north to Galilee by going around Samaria. They wouldn't go through it. which made Jesus' excursions into Samaria noteworthy in his talk with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, was she not? Is the foundation for that described here? Is this Assyrian deporting Israelites into their country and bringing their countrymen down? And is that what led?
That's part of it, because not only had the northern tribe of Israel had committed apostasy by turning away from the true God and worshiping false gods already, but then those Jews who were left, those Israelites who were left, who didn't get deported, they ended up intermarrying. And so there wasn't any real purity in terms of, you know, their Jewishness. And that was what, you know, caused the people of Judah to despise them, in part because of their intermarriage with others and in part because of their sort of pollution of the worship of the true God.
Verse 29 of chapter 17 says, "Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men from Cuthah made Nergal, and the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." I guess this is the first time, maybe not the first time, but the first time it caught my attention that the Lord hasn't been pushed out of the picture here.
Well, what happened is after the deportations, you know, there was probably a period of great chaos there before new people were moved back in. And in the verses that you jumped over there a little bit, you know, it talks about the fact that the lions became, you know, increased in number, and the lions were killing people. And the people, you know, from who had been imported back into Samaria, you know, they said, "We don't know, these lions are killing us because we don't know the God of this place." And so the king of the Assyrians then sends a priest back to teach them who the God of this place is, Yahweh. You know, so you have, you know, a little bit of sort of a thin veneer of worship of God. You know, the priest is saying you have to do this and this, but all of these other gods are there too. And so it's just becomes almost a polygamous kind of context, so that the worship of Yahweh is only like, you know, kind of a smorgasbord.
There are many paths that lead to eternal life, are there not, Pastor?
Well, that's not what the Scripture tells us. That's what people seem to think. But the Scriptures are very clear that that there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross.
We're going to move into chapter 18 on the other side of the break. And finally,
get to a good
king. It's been a long time. We've got somebody who's willing to cut down the Asherah pole. We'll talk about Hezekiah when we return. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us, and we'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis chapter of the National Polycystic Kidney Disease Foundation will sponsor a local walk for PKD in St. Louis on Sunday, September 18th. Registration begins at 10 in the morning, and the walk starts at 11 a.m. in Creve-Coeur Park in Maryland Heights. Money raised by the walk goes toward medical research to find a treatment and cure. PKD strikes more than 1 in 500 people across the USA, making it the most common life-threatening genetic disease. For more information, visit pkdcure.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The New Testament letter of James has the distinction of being labeled as an epistle of straw by Martin Luther. This could well be one of the Reformer's more quotable quotes. you like St. John's Gospel, St. Paul's epistles, especially to the Romans, and St. Peter's first epistle. Of these he wrote, "In them you do not find described many works or miracles of Christ, but you do find depicted in a masterly manner how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real nature of the gospel." Now, Luther wasn't able to find any of this in St. James' epistle, claiming it lacks evangelical character. This may very well have been Luther's opinion because of one controversial verse in James, where it is written, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Luther saw this verse as a direct contradiction of what St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." I think I can understand the issue here, even though it is 500 years old now. You see, when people are threatening to burn you at the stake, as had happened to several before, and if you are Luther, you bristle at opponents who claim because of your teachings you deserve their fate. Sadly, this has led to Protestantism's fixation with the doing of right things or the condemning of the doing of right things. It's too bad so few theologians never quoted St. Paul far enough, for if we continue his quote to the Ephesians, we hear the apostle asserting, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even our good works are what God does through us when we are saved by grace through faith. Or as one writer put it, faith works, faith works. Oh, I get it. Faith works. Lord, we can learn much from the Epistle of James about how our faith is put into practice. Teach us in the coming weeks, good Lord, how to listen to God first before we believe or do anything. For we pray in the name of God's Son, our Lord Jesus, who has won salvation for us by grace. Amen.
Nonprofit organizations have to adhere to the same employment laws as other organizations. The University of Missouri St. Louis Nonprofit Management and Leadership Program offers a course to help NPO leaders learn the fundamental and legal considerations of staff supervision, staff management, and other issues pertaining to NPOs. This class will be offered from 9 until 5, Thursday and Friday, September 15th and 16th at the JCPenney Conference Center located on UMSLA's campus.
Back at our Bible study program in 2 Kings, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 today with Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church in the southwest city of St. Louis. As we move into chapter 18, we encounter a new king, king of the southern kingdom. What's really all that's left there is Judah. During the break, Pastor Rall said Hezekiah is really an important figure. Why did you make that comment?
Well, he stands out, as you mentioned earlier, as a kind of a bright light in the midst of this declining, fading glory of both Israel and Judah. Hezekiah is a man who is faithful to God, a man who's determined to restore the worship of the true God, to bring the people back to Jerusalem. And in doing that, what he has to do is remove all the high places. These altars that have been erected everywhere on tops of these hills and things where people were worshiping God in their own way. And Hezekiah just goes out and demolishes them and has them cut down and destroyed and burned and ground into, you know, fine powder and scattered so that people will be forced to come to Jerusalem, where God's presence is, where his temple is, where the priests and the Levites are there to offer sacrifices and to direct people to the worship of the true God.
Let's just read this first section to get a handle on Hezekiah. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, northern kingdom, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign," that's southern kingdom. "He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places." I've been holding my breath just waiting to read that just one time. "He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, which is a kind of an interesting little detail.
It's kind of the first, you know, it's the first time I think that we're reminded of that incident, you know, which was way back in Israel's history when they were in the wilderness, you know, and Moses had made this bronze serpent. And so they must have kept it, you know, and carried it with them. And maybe it was someplace in a temple stored. And at some point, somebody had gotten it out and sort of made a god out of it, you know, and now people were worshiping it.
Well, you know, you can't have too many gods.
Yeah, that's kind of what happened.
This is the first time, is it not? I don't remember any other character from Solomon on down who tore down the high places. In each case, the good kings that were listed as good, they broke some sacred stones or they refurbished the temple, but they didn't address the high places. And he's the first one, isn't he?
I think he is. And he's at least is the first one to do it in a really extensive way. And later on, we have Josiah, another young king who really does a good job of reform, like Hezekiah. But Hezekiah stands kind of head and shoulders above everybody in terms of his devotion to Yahweh.
Verse 5 says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now, what does that mean? David and Solomon were pretty prominent characters and kings, weren't they?
Yeah, I think, you know, it might be a little hyperbole in a sense. David is sort of the epitome of what a king is like. It's he's one who's after the Lord's own heart. But Hezekiah, perhaps because of the context of the situation in which he began his reign and the decline and the idolatry that was all around him, you know, really shines as an example of devotion to God. Because he's up against, you know, some pretty powerful people here who are intent on preserving what they've got in their high places and all this. And so his devotion has to be just single-minded.
I'm going to have a little fun here, just for the sake
of it. Oh, I love that when you have fun. Sure.
But I see God's seated in the heavenly throne room, you know, that throne room we have pictured for us in Revelation with the emerald rainbow and, you know, just the majestic throne room. And a cherubim says, "The angel Gabriel approaches." And so the throne room doors, they swing open, and here comes the mighty angel Gabriel, because he's the messenger, and he brings a message to God, and he says, "They have a new king in Israel." And he hands him the piece of paper, and the Lord says, "It's another loser. Well, you know, we'll have to wait another 25 years. And then Gabriel comes in like over and over and over again. "They have a new king in Judah, another new king in Israel," and just loser after loser. And then finally, Gabriel arrives with the scroll that says, "Hezekiah." And the Lord says, "Finally, now maybe we can get something done down there in Judah." Is that the way it would be?
You got a good imagination. Well, it might have been something like that. Although I suspect, you know, God doesn't have to depend upon Gabriel to bring him a scroll to announce who the new king is. But
granted.
But certainly, in God's evaluation, Hezekiah is the one who stands out as a one who is devoted to him, one who is willing to trust him, not to depend upon, you know, the nations around him or other gods, but to put his total trust and devotion in Yahweh himself.
Is God an active God or a passive God in the affairs of men?
Oh, he's active.
In other words, I know that he can do anything he wants, any time he wants, but does he restrict himself? Does he distance himself? Does he allow the affairs and the politics of men to go their own way, as it seems it has gone in 1st and 2nd Kings, waiting for a faithful man to finally ascend to the throne, and then God gets active again?
God is always active. And you know, when he calls the prophets, you know, when he called Jeremiah, for example, you know, he said, you know, "I'm involved in raising up nations and in tearing them down, planting, uprooting." And those who are his servants, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets that God sent out, Hosea and Amos, they are the ones who announce what God is doing. So that even when the Assyrians or the Babylonians come to threaten Judah or threaten Samaria, it's God's judgment that's being executed. You know, when the Assyrians come and capture Samaria and carry them off, that's God's judgment. He's doing that.
Would you say that Hezekiah then arrives on the scene all in God's good time and according to God's good will, and his faithfulness, the credit for his faithfulness goes to God, not to Hezekiah?
That's what you'd say.
That's what you'd say. Then that begs this question, and it's a hard one. Why couldn't we just have like three chapters of Kings, get Hezekiah onto the scene way back in chapter 10 or something?
Before it gets Kings, this bad. Huh?
Before all these children have to be burned in the fire by all these idolatrous people.
Well, there again, you're asking a question that is a hard question because, you know, at that point, you know, the mind of God is really not, you know, it's like Paul says in Romans, you know, in chapter 11, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord? And whoever, you know, counsels God, we don't know. We don't understand why God allows, you know, why he allowed the deterioration that took place over century, you know, over centuries of time, you know, among his own people, that they willingly, you know, followed these idols, but God allowed that, you know, and he didn't bring, you know, the kind of king like Hezekiah until it seems like it's almost too late. But God didn't, you know, he didn't... you know, withdraw from the scene. He sent his prophets to exhort the people, to call them to repentance, but they refused.
It's a real head scratcher.
It is.
And I'm certain that you've encountered these people probably in confirmation class or adult confirmation class or over lunch somewhere, and they're scratching their heads and they don't understand how it is that God can allow all of this horrible atrocity. While he's waiting for what? I mean, what is God's will in it that so many people should have to suffer under these terrible kings when apparently he has the ability and the will to send them Hezekiah? Why not do it sooner? Wouldn't that be... I mean, I'm not trying to play God here. It just seems like a better way to go.
It seems like, you know, it's... The sermon I preached yesterday was based on Genesis 50, the Old Testament reading, and Joseph says, am I in the place of God? You know, when his brothers come to him and beg for forgiveness, you know, he says, who do you think I am, God? Sometimes we'd like to be God, and usually we'd say, if I were God, I'd fix this. You know, I wouldn't allow this kind of stuff to happen.
Yeah, none of us wants to admit it, but that's what we think.
Yeah, that's what we think. And so we can't answer that question. I can't answer that question. Why did God allow this situation to persist?
Okay, so...
why didn't he act quicker?
We can't answer it. We know we can't answer it. Okay, granted. So what do we do? Do we just say, oh, well, you know, God will do what he does, and I'm going to go make money and...
Well, what we say is that in the midst of suffering, God is still there. That God is hidden from us much of the time. As Luther liked to call it sometimes, the hidden God. God is hidden, not visible to us. But what we cling to is where God has made himself visible. And he's made himself visible to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, we see the incredible nature of God's love for us demonstrated in Christ's suffering on our behalf, his giving his life for us. And so what we do in the midst of, you know, tragedy and situations that we can't understand and can't make meaning out of is turn to the cross to find, you know, the promise of God's love and the assurance of his forgiveness and the hope of eternal life that he's won for us in Christ. That's what we do.
You know, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I'll freely admit that. But I can see the difference between Hezekiah and Jeroboam. It doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to discern that. And it seems to me biblically sound to aspire to go about temporal living after the fashion of Hezekiah and not after the fashion of Jeroboam. So since Hezekiah was Hezekiah because of God, how could one pray an appropriate prayer given the days that you have left or I have left here in this earth so as not to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, so as to follow in the footsteps of Hezekiah, or maybe even the one to whom some of these faithful people point,
well, I think,
Jesus Christ.
I think we pray that God would not only keep us faithful to him, that he would make us mindful of our responsibilities, but he would raise up and put in positions of leadership those who are faithful, those who are committed, those who are trustworthy, those who have faith in God, and who find their strength and their hope in what God has given us, because that's where our hope is. Paul says in Timothy, we should pray with uplifted hands, for kings and all who are in authority, that God would guide them and that he would direct them and that he would use them. And I think that's what we pray for. We pray for Hezekiah's.
Well, we'll pray for that later. First of all, we got to figure out whether it was the president, the governor, or the mayor who's at fault in New Orleans. Okay. You get my point.
Yeah.
Let's talk to Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. When Hezekiah gets so much credit here, the way I take it, it says before that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Then it talks about among all the kings of Judah, there was none like him. I kind of take that to mean that this was after the split, of the two kingdoms, that specifically talks about the kings of Judah.
And I think that's kind of what Pastor Raul was saying in
context. Well, he might have.
He mentioned the context.
Okay. And one other thing, I'm a little ahead of myself here, or ahead of you guys, I should say. But Josephus talks about the 185,000 that died, and he says the angel of the Lord gave them pestilential distemper and killed them with that.
Mm. I thought that was what dogs got.
Okay. Well, I looked up in the dictionary, and there are some human things,
okay,
too.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Any comments, Pastor?
Well, yeah, I think he's right that, if he's making a statement, like I said, there may be a little bit of, exaggeration there in saying that he's the greatest king of all, because I think David would still be, everybody's sort of compared to David, even Hezekiah, he walked in the way that David walked, and David is the faithful one. His example is the one that stands sort of like as the supreme example. But Hezekiah, among the kings of Judah, after David and Solomon, is by far the greatest.
Hi, James, you're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Yes, my question is about chapter 18, verses 14 through 16. Could Pastor give me some insight on those verses? It seems that Hezekiah, even though he had some great reforms for God, seems to fear man, or seems to fear a specific man more than he loved those reforms that he made for God, because it says that he admits that he's wrong and he goes and strips the temple of the Lord to pay him.
Oh, no, he's going to go bad. All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Good question, James. Well, when Hezekiah becomes king, Judah is sort of in a relationship with Assyria. Assyria is the dominant political power, the most powerful nation or empire at that time. And most of the nations around them paid tribute. And what Hezekiah had done was rebel. Now, there are sometimes what we find refused to pay that tax. When the prophets of the Lord went and spoke to the kings and they said, humble yourselves. Pay tribute to whom tribute is due. And so it isn't as though Hezekiah is doubting God here. He may be under instruction from the prophet to do exactly what he's doing. Isaiah and Jeremiah both told the kings of Judah, stop running, down to Egypt to see if you can make an alliance there so you can oppose, the nation that's dominating you now. Stay where you are. Submit. So submission here is what Hezekiah is doing, is not necessarily in defiance of God's will. We don't know exactly what God is telling Hezekiah here. He's really responding to a treaty probably that Judah had made with Assyria.
So how does the story play out here in these chapters 18, 19, and 20?
Well, the Assyrians are flexing their muscle. They're after they destroy Samaria, they're ready to move on.
I read about this last week, the Assyrian campaigns against Israel and Judah here in my self-study Bible, and it talks about how advanced they were in warfare beyond any civilization before them, and how vicious.
Pretty brutal, too.
Brutal
yeah.
that they yeah. were.
They literally just smashed one nation after another. And after taking care of Samaria and getting that under control, they're really thinking about moving south toward Judah. And Sennacherib is the king at the time, and he sends his forces, a pretty large force, south toward Judah. And what they're doing in the process is they were destroying all the fortified cities that the kings of kings after David had erected, you know, to kind of on the frontier areas. You know, they'd put fortified cities to kind of be a buffer mm-hmm. against any invading force. And they just one after another destroyed those until they come to the outskirts of Jerusalem itself, which is a much more formidable kind of task, because Jerusalem had these high walls and strong gates and their army behind the walls. But the Assyrians are really overconfident, and Sennacherib sends his field commander, you know, and he comes and meets with Hezekiah's representatives right outside the gates of the city. And he says, don't think you can resist us. Nobody has. And who do you think you're going to depend on? You know, he's kind of mocking them. And he's speaking in Hebrew. So the people who are sitting on top of the walls of Jerusalem, and probably the whole...
Sennacherib is speaking?
No, his field commander.
Okay, but the Assyrians.
Yeah, and the Assyrian representative. And he's speaking in Hebrew, and he's mocking them. He's saying, you know, who are you going to depend on? You going to run that? Is Egypt going to help you? And he mocks Egypt. He says, they're like a splinter, you know. It's like a cane that has a sharp splinter on it. You know, you lean on it, and all you do is pierce your hand. It's not going to help you. He says, you think you're going to depend on your God? He says, what other gods have helped these other nations before you? We just smashed them one after another.
Pretty cocky guy.
Very cocky. And the reaction of the Hezekiah's representatives, you know, his secretary and his advisors who are out there, they say, why don't you talk to us in Aramaic? Because the people on the wall can understand Hebrew. And, you know, he says, I want them to hear what I have to say. And he even raises his voice a little bit louder. He says, don't depend on Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Your God is not going to help you. There's no hope for you. If we want to destroy you, we will. So he's really mocking God, and he's really challenging the people, you know, to turn away from Hezekiah's rule and to distrust Hezekiah. He says, if you continue this way, we're going to end up destroying you. So now this is one of the greatest tests of Hezekiah's kingship. You know, are you going to continue? Are you really going to trust in God or not? And this is where we see what kind of stuff Hezekiah is made of.
And he stands up to it.
He stands up to it. Hezekiah takes this problem to the Lord. He goes to God in prayer. And first, you know, in the beginning of chapter 19, it says he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he went into the temple of the Lord, and he tells everybody to repent. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be, this is a great verse, it may be verse 4, that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. And so, you know, the word from Isaiah, who is the prophet at the time, then comes back to Hezekiah and reassures him. Says, you know, God has heard your prayer. Don't be afraid of the things that you've heard. The king of Assyria has blasphemed me. And, you know, when kings and nations blaspheme God, then God is going to act. And he acts here on behalf, powerfully, on behalf of the people of Jerusalem and on behalf of his servant Hezekiah. Here we have recorded in chapter 19, we have Hezekiah's prayer, an example of what he prays to God. And the immediate response that God gives him through the prophet Isaiah is that God will destroy them. Don't worry about them. God will take care of them.
At the end of chapter 19, it says, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there.
He gets cut down, too.
Yeah. This is this is a huge deal, it seems to me. And Isaiah on the scene, you know, we're all familiar with Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if we don't preach this or teach it or these Bible stories, we just don't get to these. But if it weren't for our little excursion through 1st and 2nd Kings here, I don't think I would ever know about this.
Yeah, it's you know, it's probably not, well, I don't, this text never occurs in the appointed lectionary, you know, the appointed yeah. lessons for the church here. And so it isn't something that people are going to hear. It's not even something that usually pops up into the Sunday school lessons. And so it's not something that many people are familiar with. But here's an example of the incredible deliverance God brings for his people and his power to assert himself and to demonstrate that he can be trusted, that he can be relied upon. Imagine the kind of celebration that must have taken place when the people of Jerusalem witnessed how God had intervened on their behalf.
We have only 90 seconds left here, but one chapter that has gotten people's attention over the years is chapter 20, because it seems here that in verse 1, the Lord says to Hezekiah, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. And then it says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you. Sounds like he's talking about his good works. And then he weeps bitterly. Isaiah leaves the court, and the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and Hezekiah gets 15 more years. And we're talking to people today who would like to have just 3 more years. Are they entitled to ask for that? And what do they have to do in order to get it?
Well, you know, Hezekiah doesn't do anything. He just prays to God. And, you know, somebody just asked me the other day, I don't know, we were in a Bible class or something, and the question was, well, does God change his mind? Can prayer change God's
certainly
mind?
Certainly seems to change his
here's
mind.
Here's a great example. You know, God is the one who sends the message, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah prays fervently to God. And, you know, he pours out his heart. He's relying totally upon God. In this case, God changes his mind. Why does God change his mind? You know, I think it's because of God's mercy and God's grace. You know, not because Hezekiah is fervent, not because Hezekiah is, faithful, but God decides to change his mind. Now, certainly Hezekiah is a faithful servant of God.
You think this is a gift or a curse? I mean, if God came to you today and said, you have 15 years left, about 13 or 14 years from now, wouldn't you be getting kind of, wouldn't that be hard?
Well, yeah. That's a good question.
Yeah. Yeah, we're out of time. Well, we'll just leave that question light. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
We finish the book next time here on the Bible Study with Pastor John Lukowski. You've been listening to Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rall, our guest today.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.